Before we start our time together in the Word, we have to remember things that have already occurred in Isaiah. So we need really to begin in Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, the date is about 735 BC. The prophet Isaiah at this time is a relatively young man, and he has been commanded by God to confront King Ahaz at the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to Washer's Field. And Isaiah was tasked by God with confronting the king about the fact that he was considering falling away from the faith, particularly in the sense of making a sinful deal with the Assyrians. King Ahaz is in great fear, not with the Assyrians. What he's afraid of is that the Syrians are coming. The 10 northern tribes had combined together with the Syrians for the purpose of destroying them, and Isaiah is there to tell him to not be afraid and not to cut a deal with the Assyrians. And what Isaiah is to tell King Ahaz is that the Syrians will not attack Jerusalem. Now, because Ahaz refused to trust God, Isaiah gives a prophecy, and allow me to read it to you. This is in Isaiah chapter 8. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the water of the river, the mighty and the many, the king of Assyria and all of his glory, and it will rise over all of its channels and go over all of its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah, and it will overflow and pass on, reaching up even to the neck, and its outspring wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Now, Ahaz is so contemptuous of God's word that he goes ahead and he strikes a deal with the Assyrians against the Syrians. And when Ahaz dies, we read this of his godly son Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 7. The Lord was with Hezekiah. Wherever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. And so godly King Hezekiah has overturned the deal that his sinful father Ahaz had made with the Assyrians. Now throughout the rest of Isaiah, up until chapter 36 and 37, what Isaiah prophesies is about the fact that the Assyrians are coming. And the prophecy is repeated. Assyria will occupy the land, and only the neck or only Jerusalem will be preserved. And Hezekiah had obeyed God when he rebelled against the Assyrians, but he knew that it was going to be dicey, and he knew that in the end, only Jerusalem was going to be preserved. And he was constantly tempted to rebel against God by trusting in something that was not God. And so we read this in Isaiah chapter 31, verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and who trust in chariots because there are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And what had happened is that either Hezekiah and his advisors or a group of Hezekiah's advisors had attempted to cut a deal with the Egyptians. And when it doesn't look like that deal is going to work because the Assyrians are storming through the country, they attempt to bribe Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, by stripping all of the temple, all of the gold off the temple of God, and they give away all of the silver. As we learned last week, they sent 36,000 pounds of silver and 3,600 pounds of gold, or about $100 million to King Sennacherib. And he takes the precious metals, and he continues to advance towards Jerusalem. All of the major cities, with the exception of Lachish, which we'll talk about in a second, have already fallen, and Jerusalem is now packed with refugees. The Egyptians, by the way, attempted to try to stop the Assyrians. The last battle between the Assyrians and the Egyptians had occurred just south of Lachish, on the border of Israel and Egypt. And the Assyrians had completely routed the Egyptians. And then the Assyrians, while protecting their southern flank, began marching towards and through Judah, besieging the cities. Sennacherib had to pause for a moment to attack Lachish because it was a walled city. It was one of the main cities on the southern route to Jerusalem. And so he has paused for a moment and he is destroying the city of Lachish before coming to Jerusalem. And today, if you were to go to the British Museum of History in London, you can see Sennacherib's palace wall where he brags about how he sacked Lachish and Judah, and he also admits that he did not take Jerusalem. He says something like, I surrounded King Hezekiah and I trapped him like a bird in a cage in Jerusalem. And then he doesn't go on to explain exactly why it is that he went no further. Now, the Greek historian Herodotus mentions that Sennacherib was stopped by an advancing plague of mice that ate all of his soldiers' bowstrings and required him to retreat. He does not describe the miracle that we're going to read about in our passage, but he talks about something unusual and miraculous having stopped Sennacherib's army. And so the history that we are reading today is substantially confirmed by secular history, including the amount of gold that we talked about last week. All of these things are on Sennacherib's palace wall that is now preserved in the museum in London. So let's open our Bibles today to Isaiah chapter 36. If you don't have your own Bible, you can find it on page 596 in the Rent Bible in front of you. If you don't have your own Bible, please come and talk to me after the church service because I'd love to give you a Bible. So Isaiah chapter 36, the date now is 701 BC. So some 30 years before, Isaiah had prophesied that the Assyrians were coming, and he had done it at the Fuller's Field, and they have come. A representative of the Assyrians is on the Washer's Field or on the Fuller's Field, and Isaiah's prophecy is coming true. So Isaiah chapter 36. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all of the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent to Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the Washer's Field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall not worship before this altar, or you shall worship before this altar.' Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.' Then Eliakim and Shebna and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, 'Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall.' But the Rabshakeh said, 'Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and to not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?' Then Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, 'Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, "The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given to the hands of the king of Assyria." Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, "The Lord will deliver us." Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. And as soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth, and he went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priest, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of great distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayers for the remnant that is left. And when the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid, because of the words that you have heard, and with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhakah, the king of Cush. He has set out against to fight you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. And behold, you have heard that the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them? The nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezpah, the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Shephem, the king of Hena, the king of Iva? Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went into the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, who has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to all the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you, she scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Zion. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots I have gone up the heights of the mountains to the far recesses of Lebanon to cut down its tallest cedars, its choicest cypress, to come to the remotest height, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank water to dry up with the soles of my feet all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what I now bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops blighted before it is grown. I know you're sitting down, and you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me, because you have raged against me, and your complacency has come to my ears. I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. And this shall be the sign for you this year. You shall eat what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from that. Then in the third year sow and reap, and plants and vineyards, and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city or shoot an arrow where or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into the city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, there were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adramelech and Sharez, his son, struck him down with the sword. And after that, they escaped into the land of Arat, and Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. So we have the story before us. Isaiah, some 30 years before, had predicted all of these things that were going to happen, and they did. Now, the Rabashakeh is a military official within the Assyrian army. We don't know much about him. We don't know what his real name is. That's his title. We know that he's brilliant. He speaks Hebrew and Aramaic. He knows his Hebrew well enough that he can be a bit crude. The ESV's dung and urine is a polite translation of the Hebrew. So this is a brilliant person who understands the language. He's politically sophisticated. Now, did you notice, by the way, that while I was reading this, that Hezekiah agrees with much of what Rabashakeh says? Hezekiah agrees that Assyria is powerful and that it has destroyed the idols of different countries. Yet Rabashakeh goes beyond merely telling the truth, and he misuses the truth. What he is hoping is that by telling them portions of the truth, that he will be able to get the people of Jerusalem to believe a lie. He even speaks as a moment as if he knows the Lord. But his use of truth and the partial truths that he has is only to change the resolve of the people of Jerusalem. His great push in the use of the truth is so that they will believe a lie. And in this, Rabashakeh serves as an example of a tempter. Just like the woman of Proverbs 7 and Balaam in Numbers and Satan in Genesis 3 and in the Gospels when he is tempting our Lord, Rabashakeh is exposing for us how it is that the evil one and those who distrust God will attempt to convince God's people to disobey and distrust God's word. The fundamental point of everything that he is doing is found in verse 4 of chapter 36. Look there with me. The Rabashakeh says to them, "On what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust?" This is the question. It is a question that Satan asked Eve in the garden. It is the question that Satan pressed upon our Lord. Who do you trust? And whose word do you trust? The God of the Bible has always framed his relationship with his people through his word. God has done this since the Garden of Eden. The word, and whether or not you believe the word, decides whether or not you trust God. And if you distrust God's word, you automatically distrust God. Part of the reason for this is because our God is invisible. There's a sense that he can be seen in the Son of God. But in the main, our God is invisible. And so if we are to believe in him, it is necessary that we trust his word. And what the Rabashakeh and the devil and Kim Jong-un and Dawkins wants you to do is not trust God's word. Thus, the Rabashakeh begins with something true in verse 6. Look there with me. "Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it, such as the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." God, by the way, agrees with this, and in the book of Ezekiel, the prophet will say something very similar. And so the Rabashakeh tells them something true. If you trust in the nation of Egypt, you will be destroyed. And we know from what we've already read that some portion of the nation of Israel had trusted in Egypt. And Sennacherib defeated them, even though they united together with the Philistines and Judah and other countries, and the Assyrians still defeated them. And so what the Rabashakeh has said is true. But the purpose of him telling them this is so that they will not believe any of God's word. And here's a curious thing. God, through the prophet Isaiah, had said in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 3, "Therefore shall the protection of the Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation." So Isaiah the prophet has already warned them, don't trust in Egypt. And thus far the Rabashakeh agrees with God. And so he does not offer any real reason to distrust God unless they had already begun the process of distrusting God. Did you notice that? The Rabashakeh's argument that they shouldn't trust in Egypt is only effective if the people within the walls had already begun to sinfully trust Egypt. The only people who are tempted to agree with the Rabashakeh is those who have already begun to distrust God. And Christian friends, this is where we must be careful. You see, God had required that Hezekiah rebel against the Assyrians, but God had not required, he had not supported or suggested that Israel entrust themselves to Egypt. And yet some of the Jews had disobeyed in a small thing which snowballed into open rebellion against God. Part of the warning that exists here is if you don't want to be tempted with sin, obey God in all things. Don't begin by, well, we'll just trust Egypt a little bit. It doesn't work that way. It gains momentum. Now, there is a temptation to do evil for the purpose of gaining some good, but this is a short-term strategy. To disobey God in obeying God is sin. And what it does is that it makes us vulnerable to completely giving ourselves over to greater and greater sin. A little coveting blossoms into theft, a little gluttony into drunkenness. This is the way that it works. And the Rabashakeh knows this, and so what he does when he stands before the people of Jerusalem is that he points out that your trust in Egypt has destroyed you, and God agrees. But the Rabashakeh does not want them recognizing that fact to lead them to trust God more, but rather to despair. And so the Rabashakeh quickly moves from Egypt to the issue of reforming the church in verse 7. Look with me there. "But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship from before this altar?'" So the Rabashakeh's point is that the problem of sin within the believing community, starting probably before Solomon, but it was essentially legalized and promoted by King Solomon, Hezekiah's great-grandfather, 12 generations before, they had begun to openly worship the Lord and false God on these high places. And now some of the high places were only for worshiping the Lord, some were for worshiping the Lord and false gods, and some of them were for false gods alone. And whenever there was a reformation and a revival in the nation of Israel, the godly king would attempt to curtail the worship of the false gods, but none of them until Hezekiah had attempted to rid the land of all of the high places, including the high places that had been established for the Lord. And so Hezekiah, in obeying God's word in all things, has essentially driven a wedge between the professed believers. There were one group of professed believers who were openly disobeying God's word. And so what the Rabashakeh is doing here is that he's pushing them on this point. Now, this should have never happened. It is incredibly clear in God's word in Deuteronomy 12, verses 2 to 5, that the only altar that they were allowed to sacrifice at was at the altar that God chose. But there had been a group of people within the nation of Israel who saw themselves as godly and holy, even though they were disobeying God's word. And the Rabashakeh is exploiting the sin within the believing community. He's using it as a wedge. Now, Christians, do you recognize what is happening here? The world will use our public sin to mock us and God. There are lots of things for Christians, unfortunately, to disagree about. But there is one thing that all Christians should agree on, and that's obeying God's really basic commands. And when we refuse to obey God on such things, what we do is that we open ourselves up to a lack of faith and temptation to sin. We divide ourselves from other Christians and we weaken ourselves before the world and we destroy the church. Now what the tempter does is that he exploits this. Now he doesn't stop. It's essentially like he's just throwing paint up on the wall to see what will stick. There's no coherency to the enemy's argument. He just keeps trying to undermine his faith. And so he moves on. The tempter mocks the size of the Jewish army and the sophistication of the Jewish army. The Assyrians had developed some of the first cavalry, and we might consider it similar to our tanks or to our fighter jets. And so what the Rabashaka is saying in our terms is, I will give you 500 new Abraham tanks if you have soldiers to fill the tanks with. Oh, you don't. Too bad. You're going to be destroyed. And his tack here is very simple. The believing community is technologically unsophisticated and very small, and the whole world stands against them. And by the way, this in general remains true. Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." The Lord's flock is always small. So much so that the promise that we read in Isaiah chapter 37, verse 31 is that the surviving remnant of the house of Judah, the people who will survive, will even be smaller than those that they had begun with. And the church will always be made up generally of unsophisticated people, and we will be a small group. Now, there are exceptions. Let's let nobody in the congregation get bloated and think, I'm one of the stars in Christ's church. But there are exceptions. But in general, the church is small, and it's unsophisticated. The description of the church of Corinth matches the church in Isaiah's day and throughout history. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world. To align yourself with Christ is to open yourself up to the mockeries of the Rabashakas of the world. Because in the world, the glitter and the horsemen and the tanks and the Oscars and the Nobel Peace Prizes and the Grammys, in most cases, are given to those who do not attempt to obey God's word. To join yourself to God is to admit to being weak and needy and foolish before God, and the world agrees. We are weak, we are small, and we are needy. But we have a great God. You see, we should never be surprised when the world comes to us and tells us that we are stupid. Every single one of us agreed with God that we are ignorant and that we need the Holy Spirit to illuminate us so that we can understand things. Every one of us has already confessed our stupidity and ignorance before God, and if the world notices it, it's okay. And this is the temptation of the Rabashaka, and it is a temptation throughout all of life. The church is small. We are a minority. We are the ignorant. We are the stupid. We can't even run an Abrams tank, or horsemen, or cavalry, or we don't have a chair of philosophy at Princeton, or whatever. We are the small. We are the broken, and we are the bungled, and we are the botched, but we have a great God, and he makes us beautiful and intelligent in Christ. Now, the Rabashaka has two more darts to hurtle at the people. Look at chapter 36, verses 10 to 15. "Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against the land and destroy it.'" He is using the sovereignty of God against the people of God. And then in verse 13, "Then the Rabashaka stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, 'Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. The city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. And here we have one true thing out of place and one untrue thing. You see, the temptation here is to misuse the sovereignty of God and to come to the conclusion from the sovereignty of God that God does not love his people. It is true that God had allowed the Rabshakeh and King Sennacherib to wash up on the edges of Jerusalem. Yet at the same time, God had drawn a line. God had drawn a line and said, you will not go any further. And God's word promised that Jerusalem would be delivered. The neck would not be destroyed. And friends, God's word always teaches that there is a line of protection between the people of God and the persecutors. Now, sometimes that line of protection is a mighty hedge of protection, whereby for a moment you have a Solomon rises up in the true faith, and it's as if he has a charmed life of abundance. We also see in church history things like Peter being delivered from prison by an angel and Paul bitten by a viper and he just sort of shakes off his hand. There is this line of protection and there are times in church history and even in our individual lives where God just surrounds us with protection and it's like we can't do anything wrong and we can experience no failure. But there are other times when this line of protection draws closer and closer. We can think of when David's family was kidnapped. We can think of Joab's family being wiped out. And then in Job's case, the line even grew smaller and the evil one was only required to preserve his physical life. But you know, the line of protection can grow even thinner still. The last protection that God promises his servants is found in the words of Revelation 2, verse 11. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. You see, there are some people like Solomon who God protects in such a way it looks like they have a charmed life. And then there are other people like Jonathan who dies beside his demon-possessed father on the plain of battle when the Philistines are killing him, where the line of protection has become only, you will be with me today in paradise. But there is always a line of protection for the person who is faithful. What the Rabshakeh is capitalizing on is that in our world, there are times when the church is completely surrounded in all times and when her wealth has been stripped away from her and the bodies of her slain people lie exposed. And so if you go to North Korea right now, the line of protection that God has given his people in North Korea is so small. It is but salvation. But God always has a line of protection. The problem is that it can be difficult to see. And so you have all of these refugees in Jerusalem's and the Assyrians, they were really good about impaling. What they did is that they took a sharpened fence post and they'd lop off your head and then they'd stuff your body on top of the fence post and they'd have a pile of heads and then they'd have a line of impaled bodies. And so all of these people in Jerusalem have either heard reports of these things or they have seen their family members beheaded and on stakes throughout the land. And there is a sense then that maybe God has withdrawn that final line of protection. And there is a temptation to believe that there is a God, but that he is powerless or hateful. And both of those statements are what the Rabshakeh is pushing for. Because you see, if God is powerless, then he has lied to us through the prophets and the Bible, and he is therefore hateful. If there is no line of protection, we are doomed. Now, do you feel the weight of such protections? Do you feel the weight of such temptations? I do. Do you know that our God has the power to heal bodies? And sometimes he doesn't. And sometimes he does. Our God has the power to heal souls. And sometimes he does. And sometimes he doesn't. And you see, there are times when there's a list of people who I would really, really like God to save, and he doesn't. And it feels like that line of protection has been withdrawn. Sometimes it feels like God takes much more than he gives. Hezekiah, in obedience to God, had rebelled against the Assyrians. And the Assyrians are lapping right up on the edge of Jerusalem. And the weight of this temptation is pressing upon Hezekiah. God, you told me to rebel against the Assyrians. I obeyed you. And yet they are here. And they are destroying my people. They are mocking your name outside of your gates. What does Hezekiah do? He goes and he prays. The good thing is that the Rabshakeh makes a mistake. What does the great king of Assyria promise? He promises that if you will surrender and disobey God and trust in the king of Assyria, this in verse 16 of 36, "For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of you his own fig, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern." So, what the king of Assyria promises is peace and normalcy and adequate food and safety. The king of Assyria promises small pleasures, but real and tangible pleasures all the same. And if they continue to resist, they will die impaled on an Assyrian stake, after eating their own dung and drinking their own urine. And so what the Assyrian king promises them is immediate small pleasures or immediate escalating suffering. And again, this is a place where the Rabshakeh made his first and perhaps only rhetorical blunder. He goes on to say, "Until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards." You see, the Assyrian policy was once that the land had been pacified, then everyone was deported to another country. And so throughout the Middle East, the Assyrian king is moving people around. If you're from Maryland, he sends you to Oregon. He's moving people around, and families were separated, and people were isolated. And that means that the pleasure offered by the king was temporary. It was passing. And such it is with all sins. The pleasures offered by the world ceases, and it becomes endless grinding suffering. And the Rabshakeh, lightly without comprehending what he was doing, told the truth. The peace that he promised was temporary. The suffering was only deferred, and deportation and isolation await. Now friends, behind the Rabshakeh, or King Sennacherib, and behind King Sennacherib, is Satan. And what they offer is little pleasures for the moment. This is why they bully and they cajole and they mock and they torture, because they must keep you distracted from noticing that the pleasure is fleeting, but the pain is eternal. And the last thing that the Rabshakeh or Dawkins or Satan's wants you to notice is that you have a soul and your soul will never die. And that soul will spend all of eternity basking in the pleasure of God or within the narrow and cramped land called hell. And it is here that we must recognize that God gives more than he takes. Because the just punishment for our sins is an eternity in hell. Suffering is forever. But what God did is he gave his only son to accept that punishment on the cross. And so he took the pain of hell for us so that God might give us pleasure forevermore. And the Rabshakeh promises something different than God does. He promises immediate pleasure and the putting off of suffering. But the pleasure is only temporary and the suffering is forever. Paul summarizes it this way in 2 Corinthians 4. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Do you see the mistake that the Rabbashaka made? He told them the truth. The pleasure is only temporary, but the suffering is long-lasting. Heaven will be a place full of people who have said, "The Lord will deliver us." And hell will be full of people who trusted in Egypt and in horses and in chariots and in degrees and in doctors and in words not spoken by God to save them. And they will trust in truths out of place and half-truths and in full lies, but they will have rejected the God of truth, and in that they will be destroyed. And how does King Hezekiah respond? He prays. He goes to the temple. He sends a message to the prophet of God to pray. And then God, through the prophet Isaiah, sends him a token of love. Look with me to verse 6 of chapter 37. Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." And so God's first token of love to the people of Jerusalem is what? More words. The greatest reward that God gives his people on earth is belief in his word and an ever-increasing capacity to obey his word. Because when we believe God, the reward is God himself. And so God said to Abraham, "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield and your very great reward." When we believe God's word, he gives us more of his word in faith. You see, Christian friends, this is the victory that we overcome the world, our faith. Faith is the victory over temptation, and faith blossoms into obedience. Trembling, weak faith always carries within it the resolve to obey God, even though we constantly stumble and falter in our obedience. So the victory that John the Baptist earned in Herod's prison as they took out his head or took off his head and put it onto a silver platter, the victory that he gained was God. And the way that he was able to maintain that victory was through faith in the word of God. Now the evil one and the Rabbashaka are aware of this. And so what happens is the Rabbashaka blusters again. Look with me in chapter 37, verse 10. "Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, the king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard that the king of Assyria has done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction, and shall you be delivered." Now, I want you to notice something extraordinary, and that is throughout all of the exchanges between the Assyrians and between the nation of Israel, never once is Hezekiah called king. The only time that a person is called king in the Assyrian exchanges is in speaking of Sennacherib. But what happens when Hezekiah believes the word of God? "Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, the king of Judah." A grudging respect has been granted. Hezekiah is now on more equal footing with Sennacherib because he believed the Lord's word. And because he believed the Lord's word, he is suddenly addressed as the king of Judah. And by the way, it's not merely the Assyrians who respond this way. Allow me to read to you a portion of a letter from Darwin's cousin. This is from Julia Wedgwood. She remarked upon the curious fact that Darwin's antagonism to religion increased while all the apparent reasons for it were vanishing quantities. In the same proportion, she observed, as the churches approached Darwin in docile and even eager acceptance of his teaching, so he receded from them. He was far more sympathetic with religion when his books were considered wicked by the religious world than when, as it was the case for some years before he died, the dignitaries of the church were eager to pay him the highest honor. And so in our world today, the greatest competing worldview against Christianity is a form of neo-Darwinism. And the time that we are told that Darwin had respect for the church is that when the church believed God's word. And the time that Darwin's respect for the church declined was when the church rejected God's word and kowtowed to him. All of the attacks on the fundamentals of Christianity are a mixture of true and untrue observations. They are deployed for a variety of purposes. The Rabashaka needed the people of Jerusalem to give up without a fight. Al Mohler has noted that whenever the theoretical physicist Hawking needs to sell a new book, he mentions his issue of disbelieving in the existence of God. That, by the way, seems to be what decides whether or not Hawking's books sell well. The more that he talks about God, the more the book sells. The less that he talks about God, a bunch of physicists read his books, and that's it. The only way that the church will gain the respect of the world is not capitulation, but rather faith. Faith is our victory, and it is always our victory in all quarters, even though it may not appear that way. When Hezekiah was trying to cut a deal with the Egyptians, there was no respect for him. But when God began to answer his prayers, he was suddenly King Hezekiah of Judah. Further, we should recognize that the true things that folks like Rabashaka say, we need to understand this. Darwin does not tell a complete lie. He tells a partial lie. And it's that way with everybody else. What Hezekiah does is that he agrees with the true things that Rabashaka teaches. Look with me to chapter 37, verse 18. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to all of the nations and their lands, and they have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, the works of men, hands, wood, and stones. Therefore they were destroyed. Hezekiah agrees with Sennacherib's facts, but he disagrees and he rejects the conclusion or the argument. The facts are that God allowed Sennacherib to defeat the nations and false gods, yet Sennacherib's conclusion is that the Lord, the God of Israel, is defeatable and the Lord is a liar, and it is here that faith refuses to go because we believe the word of God. And when Hezekiah is tempted to believe such things, what does he do? He goes to the temple and pray. Verse 15 of chapter 37. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. So what Hezekiah does when he is tempted to sin is that he goes and he worships God, and he reminds himself of the truth of God's word, and he places all of these things in the right place. You see, the Rabashaka had taken the truth of God's sovereignty and he had put it in the wrong place, but what Hezekiah does is that he finds a purpose in the suffering of his people and a purpose for God acting, and the purpose is twofold. The first is the discipline on the nation of Israel for distrusting God, but the second is found in verse 20. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all of the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God. You see, Hezekiah finds a purpose for what God is doing. And God answers Hezekiah's prayer. He saves Jerusalem. And King Sennacherib wrote on his palace walls that he trapped the king of Jerusalem in his city like a bird in his cage, but he did not write that he beheaded and impaled Hezekiah. Because he did not. The greatest power of the world stopped outside of Jerusalem and went home. And he went home to Nineveh. And then, 20 years later, his god Nisroch could not save Sennacherib in his own temple. 20 years after he attempted to take Jerusalem, he was murdered by his own sons. in the temple of his God, and his empire and his nation and his God were swept into history and forgotten, except for in dusty museums and in sermons like this. We don't even know who Nisroch is. He might be an eagle-headed god. But the Lord, the God of Israel, is worshipped through the entire world. Because God answered Hezekiah's prayer. It was Hezekiah's prayer that the God of Israel would save Jerusalem so that all of the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. And God answered. He answered in Isaiah 37:35 by saying, "For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." God, by preserving the life of Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem, glorified his name, and by in his keeping his promise to Hezekiah's forefather David, and through him would then come a person to save not only Israel but the whole world. So that the promise that Hezekiah was pleading when he prayed was so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord, and God answered that prayer. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul that he writes to the Church of Rome in about 56 AD. So this is about 757 years after the day that the Rabbashaka mocked God outside of the walls of Jerusalem. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for his sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that the promise to David and Hezekiah was kept, and that Jesus Christ, the Son of David and the Son of God, came, and he died on a cross outside of Jerusalem, and then he rose again on the third day. And for almost 2,000 years, the message has been proclaimed to the nations. It is an answer to Hezekiah's prayer that all of the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God. That is what we gather together today to celebrate. The whole earth knows that the Lord is God. We gather here today almost 2,716 years after Hezekiah prayed that we might know the Lord and he alone is God. And we gather here today because about 1,980 years ago, the greatest grandson of Hezekiah, Jesus, died outside of Jerusalem and rose again on the third day so that the whole world would know that the Lord and he alone is God. This is why all of these things happened. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, more than 2,000 years ago, a humble and broken Jewish king prayed for you. He prayed that you would know that the Lord is God. And then the very Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, came and he died outside of that very same city. So today you would have the opportunity to know that the Lord is God and he alone is God. We stand here today with almost 3,000 years of prayers backing up what we're doing. And God today comes to you through his Spirit and through his Word, and he says to you, "Whom do you trust? Whose words do you trust? The Rabashakas? Kim Jong-un? Or the Lord God himself, the only God?" Let's bow our heads and pray. God, we join King Hezekiah praying that your glory and your fame would spread to all of the nations. We pray, Lord, that everyone would know that you alone are God. We pray that no one would trust in the false words of the world and the flesh and the devil, but rather that all might come to obedience to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.